This evening we're going to begin Romans chapter 8. Last week when we were winding up our study of chapter 7, we actually covered quite a few verses. But in our study at the end of chapter 7, we noted that Paul had come to a pretty important conclusion in verse 25 when he had raised the question of how this struggle that he was involved in between his desire to do what was good and sin's dominion over his body, and that a struggle and the conflict within that created, so that he actually described himself as a wretched person who felt like he was living a living death. And we noticed that when he finally came to the end of this presentation about the struggle and how the dominion of sin doesn't have to be a reality, he tells us that the real issue is grace, that's in the word thanks in verse 25, and Jesus Christ our Lord, so that there are two issues going on there. And then he says in conclusion, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So he's still talking in terms of a conflict here where there's a service going on that's in conflict with each other, the law of God and the law of sin in his members. And the conclusion that we draw from his conclusion is that he was teaching that the mind's contribution to the victory is its focus upon the God of all grace and what he has done through Jesus Christ. The mind has no power over the actions of the body. The spirit dominates the actions of the body, not the mind. The mind has no power over the actions of the body. It only has the power of focus. And the alternatives of focus are law and grace. If you focus on law, you will be dominated by sin. If you focus on grace, you'll be dominated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. That's what he's saying. The bottom line. The mind's focus is the only thing that we actually have any ability to address, because as I said, it is that law in the members, the law of sin in our members, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that produces the action, not the mind. So we have it upon us to realize that we are going to release the power of the Spirit of God through our bodies when we focus on grace, God's promise to act on our behalf. And even as Steve was praying about focusing on all of the issues of life rather than just the big ones, that's really true. Because if you let your focus shift back and forth, you will discover that the law of sin and the Spirit of God bounce back and forth in terms of what's being produced out of the body. So the mind's focus on the grace of God results in the dominion of the Spirit of God over the body, and the mind's focus on the law of God results in the dominion of sin over the body. So at any given point in time, we're either focused upon God's willingness to act on our behalf, that's grace, or we're focused on our responsibility before God to act on his behalf. You notice the difference between those? The law says, do this, and God will accept your performance. That's having a responsibility to act before God on his behalf, and the law of sin takes over as soon as that focus gets fixed. But on the other hand, if we focus on the grace of God, which is his commitment to act on our behalf, not just in the big things, but in all of the things, as long as we're focused on expecting him to act on our behalf, then the Spirit of God is free to produce the life of God through us. So we're either going to be looking at life as something that we must do or that he will do. Either or. The we must do is legal thinking. He will do is grace thinking. And that's the only issues that this entire chapter actually assigned to us in terms of any ability. We don't have the ability to control our bodies. We have the ability to focus on the truth or the deception. So this evening we come to chapter 8, and it begins with a pretty broad conclusion regarding Paul's entire teaching of chapter 7. And that conclusion is, according to verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you have a King James, it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So one of the issues that we're going to be dealing with this evening is why there's a difference in the text and which rendering is correct. But before we go there, I want us to think about what he's actually saying when he says there's no condemnation. Because the issue of condemnation is a critical issue, and it splits some hairs that we need to understand when we're thinking about judgment or condemnation. Those are not the same thing, by the way. Judgment and condemnation are not the same. But they're related in the language. When Paul chose to use the word that's translated condemnation here in verse 1, he chose a word that he only uses three times, and they're all three in the book of Romans, and nobody else in the New Testament uses this term, and Paul doesn't use it anywhere else either. He just uses it here in reference to it as a noun. Now, there are some verbal expressions of this concept in multiple places in the New Testament. But the point that I want to make about this word is that typically you have this word that looks like this. That's the typical word for judgment. Now, the word that's in our text is, this word is connected to this one. They're not exactly the same, but this is the noun and this is a related noun. This is the key issue here. This is actually a preposition that has just been added to the word. And that makes it an intensified sense, and it also gives a sense of the idea. This typically means down or against. And when they coined this term to start with, they had this one, but they wanted something a little bit more emphatic. So they created another one. And as the word then began to be used, what happened was there was some morphing going on. Krisis is simply judgment. All that means is you make decisions. You make a judgment. You decide this instead of that, or you decide that instead of this. That's just making a judgment. You decide that you're going to do something because you have a reason for doing it, and the decision to do this instead of that is simply a matter of judgment, and you make those decisions. When you use that in a court of law, what you're talking about is having evidence brought to either establish or disestablish a charge. So if somebody's accused of something, the defense tries to prove that's not a valid accusation, and the prosecution attempts to establish it as a legitimate accusation, and the judgment of the court is what's going on there. They're trying to figure out who's telling the truth or which set of facts best represents reality. And so either the judge or the jury or somebody comes up with a judgment. This word, however, kata krema, is important because it intensifies the idea of the judgment and pushes it in a certain direction. I'll show you some examples of it shortly. But I just want to make this comment about the difference between judgment and condemnation. Nowhere in the Bible does any biblical author teach that there will ever be any person who is not going to be judged? Nobody ever exempts anybody from judgment. The Bible says, Paul said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. He said that about believers. In the book of Revelation, the great white throne is set up, and all of the dead are brought up to be judged. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to face judgment. That's the issue. And nowhere does the Bible ever teach that you won't be judged. It does say, however, in this text that you won't be condemned. And yet the words are connected. So I want us to be clear on what it means to be condemned. This particular form of the verb, when it's used in a verb form, is used in context where the issue is not so much being judged, but being shown to be qualified for rejection. I want you to go over to Matthew 12, just for an illustration of the way it's used in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus is addressing some of the Pharisees here who have come and insisted that he do some kind of a sign that will prove to them that he's telling them the truth. And of course, his whole life was a sign, and he was doing stuff day in and day out that should have qualified, but I don't know what they wanted. I mean, when you won't accept the facts, it doesn't matter then. So, he said in verse 39, it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was the only sign this generation was going to be given in one sense of that term. And then in verse 41 he says this, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they, that is the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, but this generation hasn't repented, and a greater than Jonah is here. So when it says they shall condemn it, they're moving past judgment to the proof that these people are qualified to be rejected by God. And the reason that they're qualified to be rejected is because they refuse the solution for their sins. Everybody has a sin problem, and everybody has the issue of sin and what God's going to do about that before them. And the scriptures present the great hope of forgiveness, which is God's method of dealing with it so that you don't have to be condemned. But if a person rejects the forgiveness issue, then the person's going to be held accountable for his behavior, and he will be condemned. So that the word goes beyond this idea of just rendering a judgment. It's going into the proving or the showing of the qualifications that the person has for being rejected. Now, it also goes a little bit further and often refers to the actual imposition of the penalty. In Matthew 20, verse 18, where Jesus is actually brought into the picture of what they're going to do with him, it says in verse 18 of Matthew 20 that Jesus told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, they were not going to be able to prove that he was qualified to die, but they were going to kill him. So here the word condemn doesn't mean to show that a person's qualified to be rejected or held accountable. It just means he's going to have the sentence of accountability imposed on him, whether he's got it coming or not. And in Jesus' case, he didn't have it coming, but they imposed it on him anyway. So this is the word that's being used by Paul. And in the immediate context of this term in Romans, the statement that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus is a phenomenal statement, because what he's saying is that the sentence or the decree of judgment against sin is going to be eliminated for those that are in Christ Jesus. They will not be condemned, and that word basically means they will not be put into the eternal situation of having to pay for their sins. In other words, condemned means being sent to hell. So when he says there's no condemnation, he means that no person who's in Christ Jesus has anything to fear from the second death, because he's not going there. Now, in that light, I think we need to understand the difference between the two versions that are most prevalent. I don't know how many of you still use the King James, and I don't mind anybody using that. And I don't know how many of you have the New American Standard, and I don't mind if you use that. I don't care which version you use. But when we do run into an issue that is textual based, I'm going to explain it, and whichever version's got it right's got it right. I don't have a version preference. I just want to be sure we're getting the truth. The issue that we're facing this evening is that the textual tradition behind the authorized version, which is the King James, has the words after the phrase, for those who are in Christ Jesus, it has the words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The question is, did Paul write that? Is that a part of Paul's original text? Because if it is, we need to understand it, and if it's not, we need to dismiss it. So the issue of which text is legitimate, the King James or the New American Standard, or the what that actually means is that behind the texts, you have the AV, this is the King James, and you have the NASB, that's the one I'm reading from, so that's the one you're hearing. There are more words in this translation than there are in this one, and the fact is that that simply reveals that there is a difference in the manuscripts that lie behind these translations. When the translators of the Authorized Version in 1611 translated Romans 8:1, they had manuscripts before them that had the phrase in Greek, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," and so that's what they translated, because that's what their manuscripts said. That was 1611. That means that they were relying on the documents that were available to them, manuscripts. The New American Standard Bible was translated in the 20th century, I don't remember now, probably 1950s or somewhere along in there. It was a revision of the Old American Standard, which was translated in 1901. The issue here is that in the centuries between 1611 and 1901, there was an enormous shift in two things. One was called the Enlightenment, in which there was a huge push to get back to the basic issues that laid the foundations. In other words, when the Reformation came and then the Enlightenment came, there was this huge sense among the people that they had been weighted down with traditions and gobbledygook for centuries, and they wanted to break out of that stuff and get back to the original issues and start from there. So, with that huge mindset, the what we call the Dark Ages was pretty well swept away, because there was an enormous push for research and looking back into the facts and making sure that we weren't operating on some kind of prejudice or whatever, but we were actually founding our understanding on the basic facts. That was the one thing. And then the other thing was, there was a huge push to discover the manuscripts of the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts that were available. And in these 300 years, there was a huge number of Greek manuscripts that were found, because they'd been hidden away in libraries and they were gathering dust in king's castles and stuff like that. Nobody was looking at them because nobody cared. The priests were telling the people what to believe and the people just accepted that. But when Martin Luther upset the whole apple cart, then everybody wanted to go back and find out, now, what's the Bible really say? And of course they said, well, okay, which Bible? And that meant we need to find these manuscripts, and so there was this huge, massive research going on, and these manuscripts were showing up. Now there are thousands of them that the New American Standard translators had that the Authorized Version translators didn't have. And they discovered something. Some of the manuscripts read like this, and some of them read like this. And they said, what do we do? Well, there are two ways that the scholars address manuscript differences. There's one way that non-scholars deal with it, and there are two ways that more thoughtful people do. And what I mean by non-scholars are not heads. I realize I'm not being fair here, but I'm doing it anyway. There is a movement in our generation that says, my version of the Bible is the right one. You say, well, I don't agree with you. I don't care. I'm right. Mine's the right one. And you got this fight going on because mine's the right one. And you say, well, why do you believe that? Because it's the right one. Well, that's not reason. That's just not head, okay? That's being like concrete. Mine's thoroughly mixed and permanently set. No reason, no nothing. Just, I'm right. You can live that way. Lots and lots and lots of people do. But sooner or later, it's going to blow up in your face, because that kind of non-think is not pleasing to God. He is not happy with us when we just buckle down and insist we're right without any good reasons. So, You have to ask the question. Those that have given some thought to it, I really don't care whether the text reads this way or this way. I just want to know what it says. That's the only agenda I want. The issue then is, okay, how do you decide? Well, you investigate two things, the external evidence and the internal evidence. The external evidence is going to be comparing the manuscripts, all of the various manuscripts, and you're going to be counting how many of them use or have this translation, how many of them have this, where did these come from, where did these come from, all those kinds of things. Now, this is a whole science all by itself called textual criticism, but that's what the scholars do with the external evidence. And I have a book in my library that just has, it's a commentary on textual issues, and it just tells what the majority of the scholarship has finally concluded. So I'm just going to tell you, I'm not a textual scholar. But the textual scholars say Romans 8:1 is best represented by the New American Standard Translation. They're so convinced of it, they give its highest certainty reading. They rate the readings A, B, C, A being the highest certainty, C being you can't tell. This is an A rating. This means that in terms of the scholarship issues, the reading doesn't have the words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It doesn't have that. It just ends at in Christ Jesus, period. That's the external evidence. The internal evidence is more interesting. The reason is that the internal evidence looks at the text and says, okay, do these words make sense in this text? I'm going to suggest to you this evening, and like I said Sunday, you can take what I say and then blow it off later if you want to, but I'm going to tell you what I think is the facts, and you can weigh it. I believe that the phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is nonsense. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. It makes no sense. Because what is it saying? It is saying there's no condemnation to those who walk by the Spirit. Well, duh. That means that he's saying there's no condemnation for not doing anything wrong. Why would he say that? If you tell somebody, look, you're not going to go to jail when you go to court because you didn't do anything wrong. Well, it's nice to know you're not going to go to jail, but you know you didn't do anything wrong, so there's no way the court could legitimately send you to jail. So when Paul says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, what he's saying is there's no condemnation if you haven't done anything wrong. Well, big deal. Who has never done anything wrong? How much good is a promise that there's no condemnation if you walk by the Spirit if you don't always walk by the Spirit? And who does? So if you have to walk by the Spirit to have no condemnation, sorry folks, we're all going to go to hell. Because we don't all walk by the Spirit all the time. So I'm going to argue that the phrase, there's no condemnation to those who walk by the Spirit, is a nonsense statement. It doesn't make sense to say that. That's like saying God's not going to punish you for behaving. What he's really saying is that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Period. Why? Well, what has the context been dealing with in chapter 7? Somebody who's been walking by the Spirit or somebody who's been walking by the flesh? All of chapter 7, especially verses 13 and following, have been about Paul's struggle, how he lost the battle. He wanted to do what was right, but every time he turned around, he was doing what was wrong. Now, given that, the whole preceding context is about a guy who has not been walking by the Spirit, how much good is it going to do to say, well, you're not under condemnation if you've been walking by the Spirit, but if you walk by the flesh, you will be. Hey, he just condemned himself. So that's the reason I just don't think the phrase makes any sense at all. If you stop and think about what he's actually saying, if you add that extra group of words on there, you end up with this nonsense statement. But I want you to think about what he is dealing with. Because what he is dealing with is chapter 7. When he says, there is therefore now, he's arguing on the basis of something that was in the preceding information. That's what therefore is there for. Now, I want to show you the two other places in Romans where this word katakrima is used. Verse 16 of chapter 5 says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's our word, katakrima. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now notice that katakrima, condemnation, is opposite the concept of justification. Okay? Adam's sin brought condemnation. Christ's righteousness brought justification. They're antithetical. Now I want you to go over to chapter, is it 8? 34. Thank you. Yeah. Who is the one who condemns? Notice the context. Here's our katakrima. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. The issue is justification. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. In both of the other places that Paul used the term, it was in contrast to justification. You have condemnation on the one side, justification is the antithesis, the opposite. Now, this is crucial. Because if he's got condemnation that is being sent into eternal condemnation, eternal hell, as the opposite of being justified, which means that you're qualified now to go into eternal glory, if that's the real issue, then in Romans chapter 8, when he says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, he's dealing with the issue of justification. You are in Christ because you've been justified. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified, you are not going to be looking at the second death. There is no such thing for you. Now that's important on the heels of chapter 7. Because chapter 7 is an agonized, conflicted situation where the guy's defeated. How do you handle defeat? There's only one of two ways. If a person is defeated by sin, if he is constantly being frustrated in his desire to do what's right by sin's dominion in his life, there are only two things you can tell him. You can tell him, look, man, if you don't straighten up, you're going to go to hell. You better buckle down and get with the program. You can do that, which will guarantee that he'll never succeed. Because he's been trying. Telling him to try harder is like spitting in the wind. I used that phrase in church one time, and his boys went out and started spitting into the wind. They want to see what would happen. Okay? But that's what it's like. If you've already been struggling to do what's right and failed and failed and failed, to have somebody come along and put the law on you, say, you need to try harder, you're doomed. Because you've already been trying as hard as you can. You don't know how to win. That's one way. The only other option is the grace of God. Verse 25, thanks be to God. The grace of God. You can come along and say, look, you're struggling so hard to do what's right under the burden of the threat that you're going to perish if you don't do a better job. That's what's got you down. I'm going to tell you something. There is no condemnation for you. Regardless of whether you succeed or you don't. Now I know people are going to say, but that's the truth nonetheless, because you're in Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do? He fulfilled the law on our behalf. What did God do with his fulfillment of the law on our behalf when we believed? He imputed that to us. Remember chapter 4, verse 8? I knew I was going to get there sooner or later. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What's that saying? That men don't sin? No, but God won't reckon it. Why? Because you're in Christ. You have been justified. That's what the text is about. He says in verse 9 of chapter 4, is this blessing then upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. He's basically saying, you got it by faith. You believed the truth. God imputed righteousness to you. Now he will not impute sin to you. He will not. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute to him. It doesn't say blessed is the man who doesn't sin, because the Lord then won't impute it to him. It says blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. That's what I said earlier about telling somebody there's no condemnation for walking in the Spirit. Well, duh. What about if you're not walking in the Spirit? What if you have failed? Is there condemnation to you then? Well, that depends on whether you're in Christ Jesus or not. Because that's where the absence of condemnation exists, in Christ. Because if you're in Him, you have His righteousness. There's no condemnation. Now remember this. I didn't say there's no judgment. The issues of condemnation and judgment are different issues. Condemnation asks whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell. That's the condemnation issue. If you are judged worthy of condemnation, you're judged worthy of hell, and that's where you go. That's condemnation. But judgment's different. Judgment is the answer to one of two questions. And I'm going to be a little facetious here, and I don't want to be offensive, but I'm going to say it because it's a little humorous. Judgment has to do with where in hell are you going, or where in heaven are you going. It's not about whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's where in those places you're going. The issue of whether you're going to go to heaven or not depends on whether you're in Christ or not. But being in Christ doesn't exempt you from judgment, because in Christ there's a judgment. And that judgment is going to say, okay, God's got this fantastic kingdom for all these people that are in Christ, and there are all these places of service in His kingdom, and where is He going to plug you in? Well, it's going to depend entirely on the judgment of your behavior as a believer. So that's where in heaven are you going. But the Bible also teaches that there's a judgment of those who are going to go to hell. And the judgment's not whether they're going or not, because they're going. They're not in Christ. But where in hell are they going? Because the Bible says it'll be more tolerable for these than for those. More or less tolerable means that there are degrees to the suffering in hell. And where is God going to place these people who've rejected His Son? It's going to be relative, depending on a lot of things. The length of time they live, the degree of wickedness that they exercise, and all that. But He's going to place them justly. So when I say there's no condemnation, I don't mean there's no judgment. Sure, there's a judgment, but it's not the same thing. Condemnation and judgment are two different issues, because they have to do with two different questions. If you're going to go to heaven, where in heaven are you going? This is the opposite of condemnation, is justification in Christ. But in Christ, where in the kingdom are you going to be? And the other is condemnation and judgment. Where in hell are you going to be? That's the issue that's going on in chapter 8, coming off of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the huge defeat. The struggle, the wretched experience of conflict, because I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Well, I need to hear something on the heels of that will enable me to come out of that. And what I need to hear is, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Because all of a sudden, that erases the issue of a deity who's waiting to hammer me for doing wrong. That's the strength of the law, and it's the strength of sin. As soon as my attitude toward God becomes one of love rather than fear, He's not going to hammer me, He's not going to send me to hell. As soon as that's done with, because I've become justified in Christ, now I'm free. Now I can look to Him for the grace I need to live every day. And if I fail, there's a provision for that. It's not an excuse for failing, But the inevitable reality is I'm going to fail. What does God do when I fail? Well, he waits for me to confess it to him so he can forgive it. And when it's forgiven, it's gone. And he says, okay, now let's go. We've got that behind us. And that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't hold heaven and hell out there like a carrot and a stick for trying to get us to behave. That's not going to work. That's the law, and it doesn't work. Instead, he gives us a grant of justification in Jesus. And he says, okay, now I've given you the life, let's live it. So there's a whole different attitude. Now, in that light, what we need to understand is that the phrase, in Christ Jesus, was developed actually right out of Romans chapter 5, where the issue was whether a person was in Adam or in Christ as heads of humanity. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that Adam sinned and plunged all of Adamic humanity into sin and death. Christ came and did absolute perfect righteousness, and everyone who is in Christ is now in a different humanity, a resurrected Christ humanity. And those people are going to be justified just like Adam's people are going to be condemned. That is, by the action of their head. Not their own personal action, the action of their head. The many became sinners because Adam sinned. The many became righteous because of Christ's righteousness. This is where the phrase in Christ Jesus actually comes out of in the context, chapter 5. So the issue is whether you're in Adam or in Christ. That means then that there's no condemnation for one reason. And that reason is this. You're not going to be condemned because you've been justified. And the only way you could be condemned having been justified is if there was a flaw in the justifier. You're either justified on the basis of your performance or you're justified on the basis of what Jesus did. If you're justified on the basis of your performance, then the flaw in the performer is obvious, and you will not be justified. But if you're justified on the performance of Jesus, if you're going to lose that justification, it's going to be because there's a flaw somewhere in Jesus' performance. And there ain't no flaws. I said that as a retiring English teacher. There ain't no flaws. Jesus didn't fail. He never sinned not one time. That's why it says at the end of chapter 8 over here, or close to the end, look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is it that they never sin? No, but who's going to charge them? It's God who justifies. Who's the one that condemns? Jesus is the one who died and who was raised, who also intercedes for us. So, though charges may be brought against God's elect, they're going to be fruitless because God is justified. He did it on the basis of Jesus' merit. So, the only way a person can have condemnation if he's in Christ Jesus is if Christ Jesus failed, dropped the ball, and somebody finds the flaw and points it out. Ah, you're in Christ, but Christ blew it on this occasion, and therefore you're going to have to suffer because he blew it, and he's your head. See what Paul's doing? What Paul is actually doing in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is shifting gears. He was in chapter 7, he was dealing with this wretched thesis of inner conflict because he couldn't find out how to live effectively. Every time he turned around, sin was dominating his body and producing evil out of it. And he couldn't win. And then in chapter 8, it's a totally different thing. Notice verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here's the freedom. But it starts in verse 1 with the issue of whether or not you're going to be condemned. And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And I'm going to say this, even though I know I can be misunderstood, there is no condemnation regardless of how you walk. Now, you're going to walk sometimes in the flesh. That's inevitable. You're going to walk sometimes in the Spirit. That also is inevitable. Because the grace of God is not weak. The issue is, when you walk in the flesh, the Spirit is going to give you grief over that. And when you're walking in the Spirit, the flesh is going to give you grief over that. So you're going to have to deal with the realities of the conflict that's going on. But the facts are, none of us are perfect, and therefore we need this promise that in our imperfection, Christ was sufficient. Therefore, God has taken heaven and hell off the table. That's not the issue anymore. If you have believed in Christ, if you're in Christ Jesus, your destiny is set in terms of where you're going. It's just not set in terms of where in that place you're going. That's all I plan to say for this evening. Do you have any comments or questions that you want to raise?
Am I missing how it...
I would qualify what you said in two ways. Number one, Romans 7 was written to believers about a believing experience. It's not about lost people. Romans 7 was written by Paul as a expression of his frustration as a believer.
Well, that's where I should have started.
So the beginning is in this conflict.
It's still all about me when we're
yeah, that's true. The other qualification that I would put in that is in the expression of the growth. Our growth is only in one area, and that is our ability to stay focused on grace. As we grow in our ability to relate the grace of God to every circumstance that we face, we are growing in the expression of the life of Christ through us, because the Spirit of God is free to produce that life as long as we're expecting the grace of God to act on our behalf. So it's not about God straightening up the flesh or anything like that. It's just about learning how to stay focused. Instead of thinking about the grace of God only in crisis times, you know, once a month or once every 6 months or whenever the big bad thing happens, instead of only looking to God for grace in those things, we begin to look to God maybe twice a week instead of once every 6 months. And then over time, we start realizing, hey, you know, God wants to be involved in every detail, so now I'm starting to expect His grace to work on a daily basis. And then it'll get down to an hourly basis. It's a matter of focus. Because if you're focused on the law, sin will dominate. If you're focused on grace, the Spirit of God will dominate. He doesn't improve the old man. He reflects himself as we stay focused on the expectation of grace. And I'm kind of a big ticket, grace focused type person. I look for God to supply us with a property, and then I start worrying about all the details of how is all this going to work. And then the Lord has to say, Darrell, I thought you were going to trust me about all those details too. And I said, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to do that, aren't I? So this is where this whole issue of expecting grace, expecting God to act on your behalf, because that's what grace is. So you have this little need, very little need, but you expect God to meet it. That's grace. So you have this bigger need. You expect God to meet it. That's grace. So it basically boils down to getting to the point where you just expect the grace of God all the time. And then the life of Jesus is made manifest through you all the time. Because you expect grace, you get it. Okay?
Yeah. So, I mean, when you tell yourself or you tell somebody else, you need to be more of a servant, or I need to be more of a servant, I can't do that.
You're actually putting the law on them.
Exactly. So I've got to ask for grace that He would develop that in me.
We have to understand the servant focus so that we'll understand how grace is going to work. I mean, if I'm expecting the grace of God to make me into a tyrant, that ain't going to work. But if I understand the servant kingdom, I can expect the grace of God to produce in me a servant type of mindset, and then He will. So we have to know all these biblical things, but we have to stay focused on where we're expecting it to come from. Anything else? All right, well, that's our word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to You that in Your word You make it very clear that Jesus was a complete satisfaction of everything that You required of us in terms of righteousness, and that we can be justified by faith in Him. And when we trust You, You place us in Him, and then there's no condemnation anymore. We thank you that you've set our feet upon this solid rock, and we pray now that as a consequence, out of gratitude and love, we might understand how the Spirit produces His life through us as we look to you more and more consistently. So we commit our way to you for this work in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.